Luke chapter 13 is where we will be this morning, and I've entitled it, The Fruit of Repentance. And without raising hands, just want you to think really long and hard about what I'm about to ask you. When is the last time you have repented of something / anything? When's the last time? I know Miss Peggy's saying she was repenting 5 minutes ago, but we all know you. But serious, when's the last time you truly repented, and how would we, or how would you, or how would God know that you did? Is repentance simply a thought change, or is it more than that? And that is what we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 13 this morning. Jesus is speaking here, and so he begins with those that are there as he's going to be doing this teaching, but it is brought about because some have brought Jesus some news that seems troubling. There were present at that season in verse 1 some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know historically when that event happened, but it must have happened right around in this time for it to be that important to them. This gives us some insight into Pilate. Pilate has no problem killing Jewish people. He has no problems. He's a Roman. He's a Roman soldier. He's a Roman governor. This is second nature to him. You get out of line, he has no problem putting you to death. That's the way life was back then, and they really despised the Jewish people. But these people, whether they're, we're not told if they have a bad motive, you know, maybe they're trying to get Jesus to speak against Pilate. If Jesus speaks against Pilate, maybe Pilate would off Jesus. That's a possibility. We're not told any reason why they brought it up, but they did. And here's how Jesus answers them. Suppose you that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Isn't it the people that are the greatest sinners that have the greatest difficult times in their life? When you see people just going through the ringer and the wash machine of life, if it's really tough on them, if they're just fighting one battle after the other, it must be because they're great sinners. It must be. Sometimes that's what we're guilty of thinking. Wonder what they did wrong. Jesus addresses this very succinctly. He says, I tell you in verse 3, no. He had asked them the question, do you suppose they were greater sinners? Jesus said, I tell you, no. It's that simple. They weren't greater sinners. But taking advantage of their observation, he says, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And Jesus is calling them not to look out, but to look in. And none of us are comfortable with that. None of us really like going to the doctor for a checkup because what if he finds something? You know, it's easier if you just stay home. You'll never know if you had it, right? And life will go like, if you don't know you have it, you don't have any symptoms of it, right? Well, no, that's not absolutely true. Symptoms begin to show up, and as much as you try to ignore it, as much as you try to deny it, it's evident, at least to others maybe, that you've got an issue. But Jesus clears this up very clearly. And this is a very basic principle. Just because somebody's going through the ringer of life does not mean there's great sin in their life. There may actually be innocent people in jail or prison this morning. Go figure. When you read your Bible, how often do we find Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas in prison for no wrong other than preaching Jesus? Just because they go through great suffering does not mean that they are greater sinners than others. And as if to underscore it in verse 4, Jesus calls to their mind something that they are aware of. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you all think that they were sinners? Now, that word sinners in the King James has a marginal reference by it. That word there is debtors. Some of your Bibles have debtors there instead. And there is a distinct difference, although a sinner is in what? Debt to God. A sinner is in debt to God. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now, prevailing attitude in that day would have been much like many are taught, many believe today. Tower fell on them. They must have been bad people, right? Man, look at them. They don't have one flat. They got two flats on the side of the road. Man, they must have really not been listening to Jesus today. Is it easy to jump to conclusion? It's very simple. And when you've got people teaching you that it's only the sinners that have great trouble in their lives, if you're following Jesus, it should be butterfly, roses, and blue skies. Well, I've got a sneaky suspicion Jesus enjoys Westside teaching little kids about Vacation Bible School, about Jesus creating everything and being the Savior, and that He'll save those. And so I would have a hard time reconciling that with all the rain and the cloudy skies we had this week, when we know we're doing what He's told us to do. Now, I don't have a clue why it is so cloudy this past week, but there are a lot of little kids waiting for the moon to show up. As soon as it does, they were hoping that the clouds would go away long enough. I can say this, Bright Beginnings is already planning some things. They have kids that get there early enough. They're going to take them outside in the morning at 6 o'clock and show them the moon. They can't wait for the clouds to go away and the moon to be visible again. We must have been some dirty, rotten sinners for to have horrible weather for VBS, right? And then when you look at it, for the numbers that we continued in spite of the weather, it didn't go down. It was good. But sometimes we jump to erroneous conclusions about other people's lives. And Jesus, again, He says, no, the people in Siloam, the 18 that died, they are not worse debtors or sinners than all men that dwell in Jerusalem. It's really easy to take that high point on the mountain and look and say, everybody else is beneath me. It's really easy. What is Jesus' answer again? No. I mean, let's just eradicate that from that erroneous theology. Bad things in your life do not necessarily mean you're living in sin. Any of you guilty of thinking when something bad happens, I must have done something to offend the Lord? That's what Job's friends accused him of. And the Bible plainly tells us Job had not sinned. Satan had considered attacking Job, but God had him protected. And what did God do? He said, I'll tell you what. You can attack him, but you cannot kill him. Killed his kids, took his servants, took his crops, took his animals. And in all of that, it tells us not once but twice, in all these things, Job did not sin. Jesus underscores that here. Just because bad things happen in other people's lives does not mean that they're greater sinners. But then He turns it back around and He says once more, He says, unless you all likewise repent, you're going to likewise perish. Repentance is necessary to avoid perishing, Jesus teaches us. So for a moment, I want you to think with me, because I know where we're going. We're going to verses 6 through 9, a tree that doesn't bear fruit, so we know that the Lord is looking for fruit. And here, fruit is attached to in verses 3 and verse 5, repentance. So what is the fruit of repentance, or a fruit of genuine faith? Way too many verses for me to put on a cell. I will wait if you want to turn to James chapter 2. Or you can listen very carefully, but we're going to go to James chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 17. James chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 17. James writes, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. You got a beautiful tree. It has no fruit. The tree basically what? It's dead. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. A man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. James is arguing that if you've got true saving faith, you are necessarily going to bear fruit. It's not an option. If Christ be in you, there's going to be fruit popping out. He goes on to say in verse 19, you believe that there is one God? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? We can go one more with that. God told Abraham, we learned this week, to step outside of your tent, look up, count the stars. So shall your family be. Abram becomes Abraham, the father of great nations, of a great nation, big plural. And then the writer of Genesis, Moses, tells us, and God considered it righteousness by his belief. Why? Because he obeyed God and did what God told him to do. If Abraham had stayed in his tent, that would not have been faith. Faith produces works. Look with me in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, or you can look at it on the overhead. There's a little bit more going on in this passage than just that verse. John the Baptist is preaching. Most of you could probably sum up John the Baptist's message with one word, one phrase. Repent would be the word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand would be the phrase. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, as John the Baptist is preaching, he says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is what John is preaching about. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And how does he do that? Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits, King James uses an old word, meet or appropriate for repentance. Jesus is coming and he's saying, y'all need to repent. You need to get right before he shows up. But getting right is not simply a mental attitude. It's change your way of living. We know what the Pharisees were doing. They were hypocrites. They were saying one thing and doing another. Their pride was horrible. And John says, repent. It's not just here. Paul echoes it in Acts chapter 26. He's telling Herod Agrippa, as he gives his testimony before them, we're going through all the coast of the Gentiles. And what are we telling the Gentiles? The same thing John told the Jews. Repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. There are works of repentance. And how do we know it? Back in Acts chapter 19, what did they do? So many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, long before Nazis ever showed up on the scene. Faithful believers in the Lord burned books of their old past. Now, they weren't just burning general books. They were burning magical, curious art books. They even brought the sum total of what they burned, 50,000 pieces of silver, and some people have done some calculations and figured this would have been close to $1 million in our modern-day economy, what they toasted. Now let that sink in. That's true repentance. They weren't concerned about the financial cost. They wanted to get right with God. Now let's see, let me get my checkbook out and make sure I can afford that first. They didn't consider the cost and something to be restraining. They took them and they burned them. We do know about this in Luke chapter 19 as well. You know the story of the wee little man. Must have been an Irishman, huh? A wee little man? No, he was a Jew. He was a tax collector. That made it worse. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus happens, there are no coincidences in the Bible, but Jesus happens to come by Zacchaeus, who had climbed up a tree to look for Jesus. And something happens in Zacchaeus' heart, but we know it in this way. In Luke chapter 19 with verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from among man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now notice, he didn't restore any that he overtook first. He just all of a sudden says, Lord, here's half. I've given it away. This guy is not thinking like an accountant. He just automatically knows, I'm giving it to the poor. Now let's deal with the people that I've wronged out of what's left. And what does Jesus say? This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. What were the fruits of repentance? Apparently, he had been ignoring the poor. He had been walking past them. He had been doing nothing with what he had been given to help them in their situation. I think it's important for you to know at Westside, you don't know the names, but you helped somebody this week. Going through a rough time in their life, the weather wasn't contributing to it at all. But you helped somebody that was in need. The poor, sometimes, I believe, are simply a test of whether we're going to be genuinely obedient to the Lord. Now let's make sure we're viewing it from that mountain point top, right? There's lots of jobs at McDonald's. Let them go get one and earn a living. What if they've got a job, but the weather's stopping them from working right now? Y'all do realize they're construction workers. If it's raining, they ain't making. Well, you know, they should be spreading their money out more. You feast and you famine, and if you feast, then you should spread it out, not blow it all when you got it. I agree with that. We're called to be good stewards of what we're given, but if you got more rain than you got sunshine, you ain't got a lot to spread out for when there's rain, is there? Besides that, none of you in here have ever been needy. None of you. Sometimes it pays us well to remember where we've come from and what God's done for us. Zacchaeus says, half of what I got, I'm giving to the poor. Fruit of repentance. And when I've wronged somebody, I'm going to make it right. I'm not just giving back what I took. I'm giving them back four times as much. Man, you imagine the people in Zacchaeus' life that had been wronged by him when he showed up and said, look, I charged you $100 too much. Here's $400 back. Zacchaeus, can I use you as an investment firm? That's awesome return. The evidence, though, it's fruit of repentance. And here's why. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I guarantee you, some of you know this verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You're not what you were. You're something else. You see that in Zacchaeus. He's no longer what he was. He is something new. We see that in Paul's journeys. The people that burned all their books to follow in obedience to the Lord, they're no longer what they were. They're something new. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Basically, the fruit of repentance is this, and I know there's been lots of definitions. This one works for Luke simply. Stop doing the old things and start doing the new things. Any of y'all remember seeing the old Bob Newhart little skit where the lady comes to him for psychological advice and he's just got two-word answer. Stop it! Look it up on YouTube. It is absolutely funny. She begins to talk about something else. He said, stop it! Everything he said to her was, stop it! But you don't know what I'm going through. The fruit of repentance is to stop doing the old way and start doing what's new. That is the fruit of repentance. Now, while I've made this very personal, Jesus is about to make it personal to the Jews. When we look at verse 6, we're going to take a short trip in just a moment to the book of Isaiah, but let's read verse 6 first. Jesus spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. It's really disappointing when you go walking through your garden and your corn stalks don't have an ear on it, or it looks like an ear, and you pull it down and you open it up and you got a worm and maybe a kernel here and a kernel there, and you're kind of like, well, that was disappointing, right? I mean, I'll even share with the worm. Leave me the rest of it and you can have the tip of the cob, okay, worm? Just, I want to see a full ear of corn. You plant beans. You expect to get what out of the ground? Beans. Plant watermelons, what do you expect to get? I got a watermelon seed right now. It can make vines, but it ain't making a watermelon one. It's making blooms. There ain't a melon one showing up where those blooms are. I am totally confused. It's in a nice place in the garden. It got water when it was dry. It's gotten food. What more could I do for the watermelon vine? Maybe I need to get one of the sugar tail ones and set it out there by it and try to encourage it maybe, huh? You expect fruit. Teachers at school, you expect kids to learn. We all expect something to come from the labor that is given in. But this choice of fig tree and vineyard are not coincidence. In Isaiah chapter 5, and if you don't want to turn there, I do have it on the overhead. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking the words to the people of God, and it's a parable about the people of God, writes, verse 1, chapter 5 of Isaiah, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now, he gave it effort, put a lot of time in this vineyard, and now it's not bringing forth good fruit, it's bringing wild grapes. Brother Luke, I thought you was going to talk about the fig tree. Yeah, I will. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, which is here, by the way. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Hosea as well, speaking under the influence of God's Spirit as he writes. These are the words of God. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her time." So when Jesus makes the comment that there is a man that has a fig tree in his vineyard, this is something very well known to them. If you plant a vineyard, just about everybody had fig trees going on. But the Old Testament says, this is Israel. This is Judah. He spoke this parable, and man had a fig tree. He come seeking fruit, and he found absolutely none. John the Baptist came preaching. What does he find? Stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and if we use the words he used, brood of vipers. They're okay. We don't need to repent. God needs to be talking to all of our enemies. God needs to be talking to all these poor people because he knows if they were doing right, they'd be rich like us. No, they got rich for being disobedient. And a lot of the poor were poor because they were being abused by the wealthy elite. The man came looking for fruit and he didn't find any. In verse 7, "Then he said unto the worker in his vineyard, the dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? Why does it take up space in my garden? Why do we let it take from the ground and not give us anything back?" For right now, 3 years, what has that got to do with anything? That's a complete number. It had plenty of time to produce fruit if it were going to produce. I don't even give my corn that long. I shared with y'all this year, I planted the corn. At 2 weeks, I'm looking for it popping out of the ground. At 2.5 weeks, and there's no green showing, I'm beginning to worry. At 3 weeks, I'm replanting. It's got to do something, or I'm not going to get corn. Well, sometimes even when it does something, you still don't get corn, but that's a whole other thing going on. We plant, we look for fruit. He says, why are we wasting time on this fig tree? Cut it down. It's not harsh. How much money will you put into a vehicle before you consider the limb and say it ain't worth fixing? How much effort will you put into fixing a lawnmower until you're like, that's it, I'm done, I have it. Every time I sit on the seat, something else breaks. You're hoping with a new one, at least you get a week out of it, right? The first time you sit on it, it cranks up and mows like it's supposed to. You expect that, right? You go through the fast food drive-thru, and I don't know why we think this. We expect to get good food. Really? That says more about us than it says them. Huh? It's not always warm. I'm like, I waited in this line for 15 minutes and you brought me cold food? This don't make sense to me. And so then we stop going to those places, usually. And I'm going to leave them out today. They get a free pass. Verse 8. Now look what the vine dresser, not the owner, the vine dresser says to him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bears fruit, well, and if not, then after that we shall cut it, you shall cut it down." He says, in other words, let's fertilize it really well. The problem's not the dirt. It's had 3 years, but he said, let's give it some more. Let's give it the best opportunity we can to produce fruit. What more could we do? It's given a new opportunity. And my argument this morning was Jerusalem was given the law. Jerusalem was given the prophets and John the Baptist. Jerusalem was given Jesus. And Jerusalem was given the Holy Spirit in the early church. Where was the fruit? We'll make it personal after a while, but let's keep studying it in its historical context. Jesus isn't talking about the general Gentile right now. He's talking about the Jewish nation. He came looking in his people for fruit, and he's not finding it. Now, this is a broad brush. There were little places here and there. You know, the woman caught in adultery, go your way and sin no more. We've got the woman at the well. There's a lot happened in their life, but generally speaking, in Jerusalem, it was not a good reception. He wasn't finding fruit. He was finding nothing. If it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. This is a conditional. If there is no fruit, it's being cut down. If there is fruit, what's it going to get to do? It's going to get to survive. That passage in Isaiah chapter 5 actually has this in it. This is not a new teaching to them. This is something that should have stirred in their hearts. It should have stirred in their minds. In Isaiah chapter 5, back where we were, beginning with verse 4. And hear the plea of the Lord here. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Remember, he put a fence around it. He took the stones out of there. He made a wine press. He looked for it that it should bring forth. It brought wild grapes instead of good grapes. What more could he have done? He says, verse 5, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, a.k.a. Jerusalem, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. They weren't bearing good fruit. They were bearing rotten fruit. They were oppressing people. There wasn't righteousness. Their courts weren't ruling in righteousness. Their courts were ruling in favor of the one who greased the palms of the hands of those who paid the most. Which explains sometimes why when you see a court case and you're like, what in the world happened there? Somebody was not seeking truth and righteousness. What more could have been done? Paul keys in this on Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, there's two things for you to see in this verse that are connected to where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, Paul writes, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell," severity and the fell, those are those that are cut off earlier in the passage, that are broken off. "But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off." So he's telling us now, God cut off Israel. He cut off Jerusalem. Because he found no fruit of repentance. 70 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Tell me that's not grace. I don't know what grace is. They had 70 years. Excuse me, not 70, 40 years to repent. That's a long time. I bet you don't give your kids 4 minutes. No. If your kid needs to repent, you're dealing with them right then, right? 40 years God gave them. They didn't repent. He cut them off. And then he began to graft in the Gentiles. And Paul warns us, you better be careful. God will do to you what he has done to them. In France, you saw a need for repentance this past week. Things that God says are an abomination to him were celebrated, not by all, but by some in Paris. And then this morning, the one that led out in that display doubled down and said, we didn't go far enough. The sad part is that could have easily happened in our country. That could have easily happened in some of our churches, so-called. In fact, I'd be willing to bet you there were some churches cheering that on. And I use the term churches lightly, so-called. There is no fruit of repentance around this. I mean, it bugged us. How many of us fell on our face before God and said, God, be merciful to our country? Like Daniel and Isaiah, instead of cutting yourself off from them, identified with them. Now listen, I got a good sneaky suspicion Daniel wasn't as wicked as the people that were leading the temple worship and worshiping the other gods back in Jerusalem before captivity. But when it came time to leave Babylon, Daniel identified with his people. Lord, forgive us. And it's because of this. None of us have been what we're supposed to be. But does it break us enough that instead of chatting about it, we seek the Lord about it? You don't have to be a prophet. All you have to do is be a historian. Watch France, watch Europe, watch Britain. As they go, so goes the United States. In Great Britain, you can go to churches a lot today, and you don't go to church, you go to a museum. Some of those aren't churches anymore. Some of them are mosques. That's a people that forgot about the fruits of repentance. To stop the old man and to live the new life. God had planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Remember, Israel is the vineyard. Jerusalem, Judah is the fig tree that he planted. He wondrously prepared it. He warned them time after time after time. They had no fruit, so we cut it down. Now, when you continue reading in Romans 11, there is hope with them, by the way. God has put this upon them, desirous that they are going to reach the fruits of repentance, and he is going to graft them back in. That's the goodness of God. We were trying to teach the children this week something some of the adults don't really understand. God keeps his word. If he's given you a promise, he means it. And I'm not even thinking of the negative right now. I'm thinking of the good things. When you walk in obedience, God is going to honor you and bless you. It may not be with a fat bank account. It may not be with a new car. It may not be with a promotion. But there are some blessings that money and finances and job promotions are not worth. I'd rather have peace in my heart than a fat bank account and guilt all over me. Man, guilt is that's a terrible burden to bear. But we do because we won't repent. By the way, yeah, I know. We too should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance means to produce. And very simply, it means we no longer do. Think of Zacchaeus. We no longer do what we were, but now we walk in the fruits of the Spirit in obedience, which God has put forth for us to walk in obedience. We stop and we start. We quit and we begin. And there are all kinds of things we need to probably repent of. Now, I can't tell you in your own personal life what things, I mean, unless you've been doing it openly, and I'd have already been visited you if I'd have known about it most likely and said, "Oh, what's up with you?" I probably wouldn't have been that nice, huh? Are you crazy? But let's go here. What about those personal things you wrestle with that nobody else knows about? God knows and you know. Are you endeavoring to produce fruit of repentance? Or are you content just to say, "I'm all right"? Does your inactivity, spiritually speaking, trouble you anymore? Now, why am I making this personal? Because Jesus did. He said, you know, we focus on everything that's going on with the people that are outrageously grievous. But he says to people, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Paris ought to be content that the only problem they had was their lights went out, not a lightning bolt fall from heaven. Behold the goodness of God. God has given them space to repent. But are we learning anything from that? Are we afraid to speak up? I do recognize that when I take a little four-year-old and teach them if there's a shoe, there's a shoemaker. If there's a watch, there's a watchmaker. If there's an earth, there's an earth maker. And we can run that ad nauseum, but we get to the point where there's a God. That some of those kids are going to go to school this fall. And they're going to face that right off the bat, and they're going to think Westside's nuts for teaching this. It flies in the face of science. No, science flies in the face of God's Word. That's the problem. And scientists aren't willing to repent because that would mean we have to acknowledge there's a Creator. He's got a design on our lives, and we're not living up to it. We're teaching men to hate rather than to obey. Had a couple of kids. I wish I probably should have taken names, but that's okay. Two different classes. Well, if there's a God, there's a God maker then, right? That's an excellent thought. And these little kids weren't being brainwashed. Their brains were in gear. And so then I was able to slow down and say, you know what? By definition, God means not created. He's the uncreated Creator. By definition of God, that means He already was. And that's enough to get those little kids' mind spinning. What do you mean, always was? And then told one little girl, there was no time before the earth and the sun were created. And that just, I lost her. I mean, she's trying to grasp it. And some of you, if I tell you that right now, time did, as we know it, time didn't exist before God created the earth and the sun. You have no ability to adjust it. Fun fact. On the moon, one moon day, as we count days, one moon day is 28 of ours. It takes the moon 28 days to complete one rotation on its axis. 14 of our days are in dark. 14 are in night. Some of you would love to sleep for 14 days, especially this week. Some of you would like the 14 daylights because, man, what could you not get done in 14 days of daylight, right? But your grass is going to need to be mowed probably every other hour. We're not too old to learn. We're not too old to become wiser in the Word, but we're never too old to repent either. It is easy to pick the low-hanging fruit out there. I mean, we can pick at the low-hanging fruit. And France is low-hanging fruit. I didn't hear any Frenchmen standing up arguing for the gospel. There were some offended by what their country did. That is true. But this is the United States of America. Are we here as Christians not taking offense, but simply taking a stand that there are behaviors that God finds abominable, and that if they will repent, God will save them? But we also know that we've got to live repentant lives as well. And repentance means bearing fruit. I'm not what I was. I'm something new. I'm a new creation. I don't do what I did. I do something new. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? All of these things, such were some of you. But now you are washed. Now you are cleansed. Repentance is leaving behind and moving forward. God is going to restore Israel. I'm firmly convinced, convicted, and you cannot move me. You'll have to change God's word to convince me otherwise. But because of that, I'm also aware that unless we stay repentant, Brother Luke can be broken off just the same. And if a preacher can be broken off, certainly the man in the pew can, right? See, that's our warped way of thinking. I'm no better than you. If anybody in the pew can be broken off, the rest of us ought to sit up and take notice. God can prune and God can cut. The question is not what are the others doing, what Jesus said, unless you repent. Have you changed from what you were by the Spirit and the power of God, no longer doing what you did, to doing the things that are meet for repentance? The good news of the gospel is this. You don't have to measure up because you can't. But you can walk obediently in the power and the life of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You quit living according to your thoughts and let the mind of Christ be in you, and you will bear fruit that is meet for repentance. Would you bow your head with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven,